Oh, we're on?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Well, we better get started. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the first Sunday school class for adults here at the new building. Again, we hope that things are going to be comfortable for you. It's going to take a little while to get used to the layout of the building. If you need to go to the restrooms, it would best to go to the rear of the room through the kitchen area. Both restrooms are right off the kitchen area in the back. So if you really need to go, just feel free to do that. As I said just a couple of minutes ago, you know, it's going to take a little time to work some of the bugs out. You know, we're going to tweak lighting and the sound system. And so if there's anything that you think would help us improve things, the quality of this experience, if I can say it that way, don't hesitate to let us know. We want to make it as comfortable as possible. We are going to resume in the book of Acts. We took about a three-month hiatus because of this big transition, because of the big move, and we ended in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16. And what I'll do for the first 5-10 minutes or so, maybe we can kind of have a review of what we've studied thus far in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It's a very important book. It's a very misunderstood book. There are a lot of believers today that are involved in you know, exercising demons and in practicing the so-called sign gifts, the speaking of tongues, the visions, the dreams. A lot of that activity is justified by going to the book of Acts. You go to the book of Acts, you see people raised from the dead, you see all sorts of supernatural phenomena, and a lot of ministries today, the bulk of Christendom today, they justify their ministries, their activities, by going to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues. And Acts is a very misunderstood book because the book is not written directly to the church today, the church, the body of Christ. The book of Acts is one of three transitional books in the Word of God, in the New Testament, so-called New Testament. The book of Matthew is a transitional book. The book of Hebrews is a transitional book. The book of Acts is a transitional book. All three books concern the nation of Israel, concerns the prophetic program. So at the outset, when we began to study the book of Acts, we tried to make it extremely clear that the book of Acts is an historical record of Israel's fall and diminishing. The book of Acts is not primarily intended to teach the beginnings of the church, the body of Christ. Now, we do see the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, through the unprophesied appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, the unprophesied commissioning of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and we see the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel of grace. He's going out to the Gentiles. And we do see the progressive development of the church, the body of Christ, in the book of Acts. But the flavor, its focus, is strictly Jewish. In fact, and we'll look at some passages again this morning, it's rather fascinating that here you have Paul, the apostle of the who? Why is he always going to synagogues and he's going to the Jews first? See, is there a contradiction? Is Paul inconsistent? He claims to be the apostle of the Gentiles, but we're going to see in Acts 16, we're going to see in 17, we're going to see in 18, we're going to see in 21, we're going to see in 28, that Paul is always addressing the Jews. He goes to the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Wait a minute, Paul, you're my apostle. You're the one in Romans 11 that tells me Israel has fallen and there was a diminishing. And we see the diminishing throughout the latter half of the book of Acts. What business does the apostle of the Gentiles have in going to those Jews if he's my apostle, the apostle of the Gentile? Once again, the book of Acts is a Jewish record of Israel's national fall, Acts chapter 7, and subsequent diminishing from that point on throughout the remainder of the book. When you get to Acts 28, the entire program is shut down.
Paul's provoking ministry to Israel is over in Acts 28. Acts 28 is not the starting point of the body of Christ. Acts 28 is the point in which God ceases to provoke to emulation the nation of Israel. Paul no longer goes to the synagogues at that point and throughout the rest of his ministry and time on earth. So let's just once again remind ourselves, since it's been 3 months, a general overview of the book of Acts. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the nation of Israel. And we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, he prophesied in the book of Luke that there would be a 1 year extension given to the nation of Israel. 1 year extension of mercy given to the nation of Israel. And why don't we look at that passage? If you go to Luke, chapter 23. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the cross of Calvary, there were 7 statements that the Lord uttered. Can anybody recount the 7 statements that the Lord uttered on the cross of Calvary? What were some of the statements that he uttered when he was hanging there? That's one statement that he made. And all of those statements, by the way, are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. They were all prophetic. Well, there is one statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes that people today will often quote. And remember when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I know, the mission, it's easy to use that to preach the gospel. You use it as an evangelistic, text. But Jesus Christ is saying, "Father, forgive the nation of Israel. Don't commence the day of wrath and vengeance." The Lord Jesus Christ was ready to execute the power of his wrath against an unbelieving nation, the nation of Israel, responsible for the crucifixion of Messiah. And at that moment, as Jesus Christ contends with the adversary, according to the book of Isaiah, he hangs there, and the wrath of God is ready to break out. The commencement of the Lord's day of vengeance and wrath is ready to begin. But Jesus said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And the reason they don't know what they're doing is there was judicial blindness that was cast over the nation. But the Lord isn't saying, "Forgive the sins of the world." He's saying, "Father, forgive Israel. They're blind. Their ears are hard of hearing. They're stiff-necked. They don't understand what they did. Father, forgive them. Don't execute the Lord's day of wrath. Don't commence that time of judgment." And we have a prophecy, Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Luke 23, verse 34. Okay, this is the passage. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's talking about the nation of Israel. Go to chapter 13. Go to Luke chapter 13. When the Lord issues that plea to forgive the nation of Israel, he's not talking about national forgiveness. He's not talking about the remission of sins. He's talking about the dastardly deed of crucifying the Messiah. And what the Lord did earlier in his ministry in chapter 13, verse 6, notice here, "He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold," by the way, the fig tree represents Israel's religious life. And what is it that the Lord is interested in? He's not interested in the leaves. He's not interested in the beauty and the glamour. He's looking for fruit, and he can't find fruit in the nation of Israel. He can't find faith. He does not find a believing people and just eagerly desiring that he occupy his rightful throne as the king of Israel. What he finds, unfortunately, in Israel during his earthly ministry is disbelief, unbelief, rejection. The national leadership, they're trying to kill their Messiah. So the Lord uses this parable as a figure of the nation of Israel. A lot of leaves, green and the glamour and the shine, but there's no life. There's no figs. Verse 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these, how many years? 3 years. How many years did Jesus Christ conduct his ministry as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers, Israel? Jesus Christ for 3 years preached to how many Gentiles? None. He came unto his own received him not. He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told his apostles, enter ye not into the way of the Gentiles. Jesus did not come trying to call Gentiles into the remnant, into the little flock, into the kingdom. For 3 years, Jesus is ministering to the nation of Israel. In fulfillment of that prophetic ministry, he's a minister of the circumcision. Now, when Jesus did talk to a Gentile, it's interesting. He first called the woman indirectly a dog. And he did heal the servant of a centurion because he built a synagogue and had a good report among the people. Abraham the covenant. You bless Israel, I'll bless you. The Lord did have dealings with Gentiles, but always in a secondary sense. For 3 years, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. What's Jesus doing for 3 years? Produce works meet for repentance. The Lord, for 3 years, where's the life? Where's the faith? And find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 4, he talks about how the wrath of God is like an axe which cuts the root. The Lord's day of wrath and vengeance that is going to be poured out against the apostate nation of Israel, against the enemies of Israel, and against the enemies of Almighty God, the Gentiles, is likened unto a mighty axe that cuts down the root. The Lord says, cut it down. 3 years, there's no fruit, there's no life. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's wasting space. Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Verse 8 is a verse that describes the ministry of Peter from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapters 2 through 7 cover a one-year period where Peter, where the Lord, through the ministry of Peter, is dunging. You know what dung is? It's a fertilizer. Peter's providing the nutrient of truth to this rebellious nation. You killed Messiah. And what Peter does in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 especially is, he says, ye men of Israel, you crucified your king. But praise God, there is a renewed offer. There is an extension of mercy given to the nation of Israel to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repent for the murder of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's out there conducting a fertilizing ministry. And you know how he fertilizes the ministry? Not only is he preaching the gospel of the kingdom, by the way, the beginning of the Great Commission is there in Acts chapter 2, but through mighty signs and wonders. Fertilizing, demonstrating to Israel, Jesus was all that he claimed to be, and the national leadership, they had him murdered by the hands of the Roman government. So Luke chapter 13, verse 8, that 1 year extension of mercy is what Acts chapters 1 through 7 cover. The book of Acts begins with an important question made by Peter. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. And you remember the question that Peter asks the Lord Jesus Christ after 40 days of ministry. The Lord, after his resurrection, he returns and he conducts a crash course on prophecy. What begins to happen is the Lord begins to demonstrate to his 11 apostles, hey, remember what Isaiah said? Remember what the prophet said? You see how I fulfilled all of this? Everything that's occurring fulfills all that the prophets taught. And Peter and those other apostles, they have their hearts and their eyes open. They begin to understand what's going on. And look at the question that is posed in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to who? Israel. Why that question after 40 days? Peter didn't say, praise God, through your crucifixion and resurrection, Lord, we now can go to the world preaching the gospel of grace, leading the Gentiles to Christ. After 40 days, what is the question that is posed? Are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel? The book of Acts is going to answer that question. Ultimately, what is the answer? It isn't going to be restored. And the answer is revealed through this unprophesied appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. And the answer is contained in what Paul calls the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. So what we have is Peter now going, ye men of Israel. And what we have between Acts 2 and 7 are three legitimate opportunities for the nation to repent, to confess that they crucified her king. And it's fascinating, Usher's dating system, if you have a reference system, Acts 2 through Acts chapter 7 covers 1 year, approximately 1 year. Exactly like that parable in Luke chapter 13. Dung it for 1 year. After 1 year, go to Acts chapter 7, the parable said, cut it down. If after 1 year of mercy being extended to Israel to confess and to repent, and there's a reoffer of the kingdom, and Peter says, and the times of restitution shall come at the presence of the Lord. The kingdom, it's ready to be established, Israel, but you got to get right. If after 1 year they don't respond in faith, and they don't respond in faith, we have a record of three legitimate opportunities. Opportunity number one, they beat the apostles. Opportunity number two, they imprisoned the apostles. And opportunity number three, what did they do to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? They killed him. Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he recounts how throughout Israel's history, Israel constantly rejected the truth, rejected the revelation, rejected the scriptures, rejected the prophets. And now they stone Stephen. And you remember at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, verse 54, when they heard these things, this is Israel's national leadership. They had a council meeting, and they got together, and they lie about Stephen. And Stephen, by the way, is transformed into the face of an angel, a miracle. All three opportunities from Acts 2 to 7 have an associating miracle attached to it, because Israel is a sign people. The Jews require a sign. So every legitimate opportunity has a coordinating miracle attached to it to prove to Israel this is the real deal. The signs, the miracles. Stephen is transposed into the face of an angel. They see him. His physical countenance is altered. And they still lie about Stephen. And Stephen, he filled with the Holy Spirit, he just rips these guys apart, accuses them of murdering the prophets, murdering Jesus Christ. And look what religion did, verse 54. When they heard these things, they felt guilty. They came to their senses. They finally understood. Man, Stephen, you're right. All of our prior leadership, yeah, we always know what they did. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Bunch of animals. You know what kind of an animal gnashes with their teeth? A bunch of dogs. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Depends on your perspective. For Stephen, was it a good thing? For Israel, was Jesus standing at the right hand of God a good thing? It was a bad thing. And we went through all these passages that teach that when Jesus stands up. He stands up ready to execute his day of vengeance. It's a bad thing. It's a time where the wrath, the full fury of God's wrath is going to fall. When Stephen says he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of God, verse 56, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was who? Wow, what a bridge. What's Saul doing there? Saul understood what's happening. He was there. Luke 13, the Lord said, "Let's give him 1 year, Father, one more year." The Lord officially pleads, "Dad, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I want to send Peter and the others, the other 11. There were 12 legitimate apostles. Matthias was the apostle. In the beginning of that Acts period, Lord, I want to dung the nation. I want to fertilize them. I want to give them a little more information. I want to affirm the truth with signs and wonders and miracles. Father, one more year. I know they don't deserve it, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a very merciful God." And so for 1 year, Acts 2 through 7, three opportunities, three miracles, and finally, Acts 7, the official response to God is no. Luke 13 says, "Father, cut it down." The Lord Jesus Christ, just like Matthew 4, the axe is ready to come down and destroy this apostate nation. But where was the outbreak of wrath? What happened? We're introduced with Saul. And then when we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, these heretics preaching this Jesus of Nazareth, whether they were men or women," he didn't care, "he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying on him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, the one he rejected as Messiah, the one that he persecuted through his church, his people, the little flock, Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and Hebrew of Hebrews. He was an educated, well-trained Jew who was so opposed to what's going on by this ragtag, pathetic group of people who worshiped Jesus as their Messiah, accepted Jesus and his claims as Son of God. He thinks he's doing God a favor. In fact, when he writes about it, he says, I did it more zealously. I did it with pure conscience. I'm going to wipe out this ragtag. He's astonished. The one he hounded, he's really the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul understood he should have been put to death at that moment. But the Lord does not give to Paul, Saul. Later he's called Paul. The Lord doesn't give to Paul, a death sentence. What we have is the Lord Jesus Christ doing something in Acts chapter 9 that all the prophetic scriptures going back to Genesis, throughout Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even in early Acts, 1 year period of over according to the prophetic time clock, the 70th week of Daniel. According to the prophetic time clock, wrath of God, prophetic program culminating with the final stages of that fifth course of judgment. But Jesus appears to his bitter rival, to his bitter, bloody, murderous enemy, Saul. And he tells Saul, "Saul, I'm going to do something that was never revealed in all the Word of God. I'm going to use you, worthy of death." Paul even said, Paul understood. Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. Paul understood the importance of that Acts 9 appearing. Did I say 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. Good. I got something right. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. That is serious. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told the nation, the leadership of Israel? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he's performing miracles? And you know that Jesus performs those miracles when he's casting out devils? He does it in the power and name of the Holy Spirit of God. And what did the leadership do in their blind ignorance? Jesus does it in the name of Satan. Jesus does it in the name of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, look, you can blaspheme against my Father. It'll be forgiven. You can blaspheme against me. I'll forgive you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, what did the Lord say? It's not going to be forgiven. Paul was a blasphemer who was disqualified to be saved into the kingdom. Paul understood that. Paul was not saved in the kingdom. He wasn't qualified to be saved in the kingdom. He was a bitter opponent. So when Paul, and we saw some passages where Paul, with broken heart, Paul, he talks about the sorrow. He knew who he was in his Jewish identity, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ doesn't appear ready to destroy according to prophecy. He appears in mercy, love, goodness, and grace. And how does he prove it? I'm going to save you, Paul, you dirty worm. You blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. You destroyed, you laid waste my people. You persecuted my people. But the Lord, he proves how his grace works. He saved that guy. This is a verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Underline that. Highlight that. That is an important time marker. When Paul rightly divides the word of truth, he says that he is first. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all what? Long suffering. When Paul talks about long suffering, he's not talking about, oh, I'm tolerant of Justin's sins. I am going to show, indirectly, there is truth to that. I'm going to prove I'm long suffering by not punishing you sinners because of your sins and transgressions against me. Jesus is long suffering by withholding what? The prophetic wrath that was supposed to pour out in Acts chapter 7. Instead of the wrath breaking out, the Lord is demonstrating he is going to suffer long. He should have destroyed, but he's not going to do that. In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Was Peter first? Now remember, when do we see Paul getting saved? And it's Acts chapter 9. Mercy, long-suffering, and grace. Paul said he's first. Is this pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto life everlasting? Does it begin with Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry? Can't. Because Paul says, I'm first. Does it begin at the cross of Calvary? It can't. Does it begin with Peter in Acts? Or that apostolic ministry given to those 12 apostles throughout the first 7 chapters of Acts? It can't. Paul says, I'm first. Anything that is happening, all that precedes the apostle Paul, is part of what we call prophecy, the prophetic. Prophetic. The prophetic program. Paul is the first to reveal a change in God's dealings with the human race. God's dealings with humanity changed with Paul. God breaks away from prophecy. So what we have, a very critical point in the book of Acts, is the calling and the conversion and the commissioning, the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Something begins with Paul. And the reason Jesus now does something different with Paul is he's going to reveal to Paul something about a new message, a new agency, a new purpose contained in this mystery, this hidden wisdom. And in the meantime, we have from Acts 7 till Acts 28, an historical narrative of Israel's fall and diminishing. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 is actually the key in understanding the book of Acts. We can appreciate the book of Acts being a the Gentiles. If you want to be taught by God, go to Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. Don't go to the book of Acts to receive your spiritual education, because God is teaching Israel about her fall. God is teaching Israel about her diminishing. God doesn't use the book of Acts to teach you and I doctrine. He gives us 13 epistles, Romans through Philemon, to teach us spiritual truth. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, Romans 11:11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, it's Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Romans 11 is going to explain this dispensational change in the Word of God in human history. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? When did Israel stumble? Paul says in Romans 9, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see that S over the cross? Israel stumbled on the claims of the Lord's Messiahship. When they stumbled, what did they do? They crucified their king. Did they fall at the crucifixion? No. You notice how Paul says it? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. They didn't fall at the stumbling. Remember what we said about the 1 year extension of mercy? God does not count the crucifixion as Israel's fall. God says, you screwed up, Israel. You made a mistake. You stumbled. But you didn't fall. That's why the Lord said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's dung it for 1 year. Let's give them another year of opportunity to prove that he's a gracious and merciful God. Paul, that's the history that Paul lays out. Yes, they stumbled, but they did not fall at the cross of Calvary. There is still a clear Jewish ministry that continues after the cross. They didn't go out to the world. Peter didn't go to the world in Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, you first. Ye children of Israel, you first. You're the children of the prophets. You're the children of the covenants. When Peter went to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, did Peter go willingly? No. And we've said this before. I don't mean to be redundant. It's just baffling to me. If the Lord spoke to me directly and told me to visit Cornelius, how can anybody say, not so? No way. Wait a minute. You're talking to God. When God said, Peter, go to that Gentile Cornelius, Peter had enough doctrine in his soul. Peter wasn't a nut. Peter wasn't a confrontationalist. Peter had enough doctrine in his soul, operating in him, that empowered him to say to his God, no. And it's fascinating that God didn't vaporize him. How dare you say no to me? God let him say no how many times? See, the Lord wasn't bent out of shape. The Lord He understood Peter was really struggling with this because Peter understood his ministry is restricted to Israel. Israel first, just like Jesus Christ. And now we get to Acts 10 and Peter just doesn't understand. Why are you telling me to go to the Cornelius? And Peter had a reputation. We heard that you went on to unclean people. And Peter said to the other, he said, I don't know why the Lord told me to do this, but he told me to go. And if you got a problem with it, you take it to the Lord. Don't complain to me. God told me, the Lord said, Peter said, no, no, no. And finally, the Lord said, you shut your mouth, Peter. If I told you to go, you go. And Peter reluctantly went to Cornelius' house. Cornelius opens the door. Peter says, Cornelius, what's going on? What do you need? What do you want? Peter didn't say, glory to God, salvation now is going out to the Gentiles. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Peter said, what do you want, Cornelius? Now, what kind of a loving spirit and attitude is that? And then Cornelius says, you know, I had a vision, this, that. And Peter's beginning to think, wow, the Lord's doing something. And Peter starts to preach. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes down, does something outside of the order of events. And then Peter says, well, I don't know what's going on here. These guys received the Holy Spirit. And Israel still hasn't received it all. The nation still needs to get the Holy Spirit. Well, you have Peter out there in Acts 10 struggling. Why am I going to this Gentile? Providing it. You see, God, after the cross of Calvary, is ministering to the Jews. Israel, 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 Israel. Verse 11, Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. No, they did not fall at the stumbling. God was still dealing with Israel. And that's documented for us. The first chapters of Acts, for a one-year period, three opportunities of repentance. Now notice verse 11. But rather through their fall. Did Israel fall? See, Paul says, did they stumble and fall? No. But did they fall? Well, yeah. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the what? Through Israel's what? Did Israel fall at the cross? Forgive them. One more year. Did Israel fall at Acts chapter 2? Peter says, Israel, 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 Israel. Acts chapter 7 is the fall of the nation of Israel when Jesus stood up, power, glory, and wrath, ready to destroy the apostasy. Paul says, through their fall, salvation has come unto who? How? Where in God's Word, from Genesis all the way to John and early Acts, do you read about God providing salvation to Gentiles through Israel's fall? It's not to be found. In fact, we can go to passages all over Isaiah, Deuteronomy, where God says, Israel, you're going to be a light unto the Gentiles, and they're going to come to thy brightness. Salvation is offered in the prophetic program to the Gentiles through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel's 12 tribes that are going to be functioning on the planet, exercising governmental authority on the earth. The Gentiles coming to the Jew. The Gentile grabbing the skirt of a Jew, saying in Isaiah, we know God is your God. We want to go up there to Zion, because Zion is going to be the literal place that Messiah is going to live out in the Middle East. And these Gentiles are grabbing a hold of the Jew, saying, we want to go with you. We want to be taught by you. What a glorious privilege is given to the nation of Israel to be the educators of the world, to be a blessing to the world. But it's through Israel. Israel first. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. Israel first. Paul, that unprophesied appearing. Me first. God is going to communicate something. Through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. The key in understanding Paul's ministry from Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 28 is this. There is a diminishing. After the fall of Israel in Acts chapter 7, there is a diminishing that extends for about 30 years. It's shut down in Acts chapter 28. And during that time of diminishing,
Paul is out there provoking Israel to jealousy. He's trying to get Israel to get saved under the gospel of the grace of God. A Jew now has to get saved like a Gentile. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 15? Peter said, we, Israel, are going to be saved just like they, the Gentile. Paul's the one that taught Peter that, Galatians chapter 2. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that's not prophetic truth. Nowhere in prophecy do you read about Israel fallen of no consequence, being immaterial in providing riches to the world. Abrahamic covenant, them that bless thee, I will bless. And Israel, you're going to be a blessing. Now, verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine what? When Paul says me first, he is not an egotistical maniac. He understands what God is doing through his office. Paul, and by the way, Paul, the Lord dealt with Paul's tendency to be lifted up in pride, gave him a thorn in the flesh. I magnify mine office, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? Oh, when Paul writes about how God is extending long-suffering and providing riches to the world through Israel's fall, Paul concludes this entire chapter by saying, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That means beyond finding out. Paul says, you can't search this truth out. You can search the scriptures all you want, but it isn't until Paul that you learn about this radical, dramatic change in the way he deals with people. Acts 9 is extremely significant. And from this point on, the book of Acts, a transitional book documenting the diminishing and the provoking of Israel. There is still a Jewish flavor, yes. What we see in the book of Acts are Gentile churches that are being established in the gospel of grace, but we do also see the little flock, an identifiable remnant. Their ministry is shut down in Acts chapter 15, by the way, and the little flock now dies out. Peter agrees with Paul that from Acts 15 on, they will confine their ministry to the circumcision. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And this is the agreement reached in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Galatians 2, 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Did Peter have to educate Paul? Did God say, Peter, you got to help Paul out. Paul is all messed up. He's going to the Gentiles. Paul's out there telling people you don't need to be circumcised. Paul is telling people you don't need to obey the Mosaic law and its commandments and ordinances. Did God say, Peter, you better aid Paul's understanding? Absolutely not. Verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, Peter and the others, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The Lord told Paul by revelation, because Paul was not going to go to Jerusalem. Paul had no desire to go to Jerusalem. He was not going to subject himself to the Petrian, Peter's authority in Jerusalem. But the Lord said, Paul, you got to help Peter out. You see what's going on in Acts? Paul did not go to Peter because he needed the principal apostle of the kingdom to teach him anything. Peter is the one who's confused. Peter doesn't understand what's going on here. The Lord said, Paul, go to Peter and the 11 and you communicate to them that gospel that I gave to you. You teach them about this drastic change. Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise. See how Paul affirms this fact? Peter needed me to teach him, to educate him. Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty to me toward the... There are two running gospels in the Word of God. Two running programs in the Word of God. That's why we must rightly divide the Word of Truth. We need to make the distinction between these two Gospels, these two programs. Peter was very faithful in conducting his ministry to the Jews, preaching the Gospel of the circumcision. The Gospel of the circumcision, by the way, entails a whole lot more than salvation. It entails the Abrahamic promises and the Abrahamic covenant. But we also see Paul has given the Gospel to the uncircumcision. Two Gospels. Clear distinction. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we, that's Paul and Barnabas, should go unto the heathen, all unbelievers, including Gentiles, and they, that's James, John, and Peter, unto the circumcision. Acts 15, an agreement is reached that Peter and the principal kingdom apostles will confine their ministry to that Jewish remnant. And at that point, you don't see anybody added to the little flock. It's over. And guess what Peter, John, and Jude do? They write Hebrew epistles. They write letters. Hebrews, through Revelation, are letters specifically written to the scattered tribes in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Galatia, the seven churches in Asia. The little flock is scattered. You know what we're going to see when we pick it up there in the book of Acts? Paul, he's going to the scattered telling them the kingdom's not going to happen. The national leadership crucified Messiah. Paul is actually going to inform the scattered what's going on. But Peter, they're now going to write some epistles telling that remnant the long suffering of God means there will be no kingdom. And you got to go to Paul. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here is Peter's testimony, 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter has to provide... Think about it for a second. What if you were a faithful Jew during Christ's earthly ministry? Didn't Jesus say, sell all that you have and give alms to the poor? Absolutely. If you were a faithful believer, you would have sold all that you have. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 and 3. We see faithful Jews who sold all that they have and they shared things in common. So you're a faithful Jew, you're a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, you're a believer, and you're part of a little flock out there during that early ministry of the book of Acts. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I sold all that I have. I got fired from my job. We're now scattered. We're supposed to be in Jerusalem anticipating the return of Messiah. But now I'm out here in the wilderness in Asia, and the flock is scattered all over the Middle East. Something's not right. Was God a liar? Where's the kingdom? Peter writes the little flock, and he has to tell them, verse chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the problem that Peter is facing, there was, I don't want to sound too crass, but there were some real disgruntled members in the little flock. They were not happy. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? And in the midst of the people, verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Jesus said, it's at hand. Peter, you said it's at hand. Peter, you said the times of restitution are upon us at the presence of the Lord. Peter, what happened to the kingdom? And you got people out there that are beginning to mock the message of prophecy. They're mocking Peter. They're saying, Peter, you're a liar. Maybe Jesus was deluded. Where's the kingdom? Peter has to say, look, He's not slack. God isn't a liar. God isn't going to break His promises. God rather is being long-suffering. Look at verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 3. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You know what Peter is saying? He refers the remnant to study Paul's epistles to understand why the kingdom wasn't established. Don't blame God. Don't accuse God of being a slacker. He didn't break any promises. He says that God will come as a thief in the night. He will forcefully establish that material Davidic kingdom on the earth. It will happen. But for 2,000 years now, the kingdom did not materialize. Why? Peter says, go to Paul. He'll teach you something. Just like in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's account of that conference in Acts 15, Paul communicates to Peter, this is what's going on, Peter. God's going to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. And the apostate nation of Israel, they're going through a diminishing stage, and I'm going to go to those Jews. And you notice, we only have a few minutes. Go to Acts chapter 17. What Paul does in Acts 15 and onward, he is not making a renewed offer to Israel to receive the kingdom. Paul is not treating Israel as though she is still God's first priority favored people in the Word of God. But Paul does go to Jews. He does go to synagogues. For example, I thought we would go to Acts 16, but let's go to Acts 16. Just turn the page there and notice in verse 13, Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, Luke has joined Paul by this time. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. You have a bunch of women down by the riverside on the Sabbath day worshipping God. You know why? There's no synagogue at Philippi. Paul on the Sabbath goes to the river to a bunch of Jews worshiping. Lydia responds in faith and she gets baptized. Why is Paul baptizing when he talks about his spiritual baptism? Even more, look there in verse 3, talking about Timothy. Him would Paul have to go with him and took and circumcised him. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy if in Acts chapter 15, Paul, with every fiber of his being, stood opposed to the teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised? Why would Paul circumcise Timothy when he writes to the Galatians, circumcision profiteth you nothing? There's no spiritual advantage to be in circumcision. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, why am I suffering the offense? Paul was opposed to that ritual, that physical ritual, that physical outward religious ceremony. And yet he takes Timothy and says, Timothy, hey, by the way, we got to circumcise you. Paul, what's wrong with... Is Paul... He's provoking. He takes Timothy, a half Jew, half Gentile, and look at the answer, verse 3. And took and circumcised him because of the who? Paul never told the Gentile to get circumcised. And I'm going to say this. to the chagrin of some, Paul never told a Gentile to get water baptized. We're going to see why he water baptized. Why does Paul baptize and yet tell us there's a better baptism? Why does Paul circumcise and Paul says there's a better circumcision? Why does Paul take vows? Why does Paul give an offering? You know that Paul gives an offering in the synagogue later on? You see why we need to understand what's going on in Acts? It's written to who? Israel. Paul never told Gentiles to give offerings, to take vows, to be water baptized, to get circumcised, to follow the law, to get purified. Paul never told Gentiles. He did all of that because of his office as a provoker of that diminishing apostate nation Israel. He goes to the Jews telling them of their fall, telling them of the new program. And Paul does it with such skill. He begins with the death of Jesus and he says to apostate Israel, he rose from the dead. And then Paul never had a chance to finish that. As soon as he preached resurrection, the Jews, with outrage, they wanted to stone him. They chased him out of cities. They tried to kill him. There are guys taking vows. They wouldn't eat until they hung Paul. And all he did was preach that Jesus raised from the dead. That was the hope of Israel. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, you're my apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, preaching grace. But in Acts, the issue is Israel, not the body of Christ. And how Paul provokes. You know what it means to provoke, right? You know what? You ever have kids that love to provoke their, you know, and you know how they provoke. Did you see that commercial? I saw this commercial. It was pretty funny, I thought. There was a family on the beach vacationing, and there's a little boy. I'm not bothering you. I'm not bothering you. I'm not bothering you. And the little boy keeps doing it. And then there's a scene where the girl's walking on the beach, and the little brother is following. I'm not bothering you. I'm not bothering you. Provoke, provoke. You know what Paul's doing? He's sticking it in Israel's eye. He's raising people from the dead. He's performing the sign gifts that were Israel's gifts. He's baptizing. He's circumcising. He's taking vows. Acts is written for Israel, teaching her of her fall. Don't go there trying to get Gentile doctrine. That's why the church as a whole is so absolutely confused. Paul, as his manner was, he goes to the synagogues. Chapter 18. Go to Acts chapter 18. We're going to study this one next time. We're going to look at circumcision and baptism. We're going to pick it up in Acts 16 next week. Why does Paul circumcise Timothy when he's opposed to circumcision? Why does he water baptize Lydia? And we're going to see he water baptizes somebody else when he tells us there's a better baptism. Why is he doing that? And it causes a lot of confusion. Some would say, see, that's why we should do that stuff today. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Very important. What's going on at Corinth? And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. Now notice that Jesus was Christ. Paul's campaign in provoking fallen Israel to jealousy through that diminishing stage, he's sticking it in their eye. Jesus was the Lord's Christ. Jesus was the Lord's Christ. Look at what your people did. They crucified the king. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads, in fulfillment of the cry there at the foot of Herod. I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul says that three times. And he departed thence. Remember what we said last time? Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. He's at Corinth. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm leaving you, Israel. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. He didn't go very far. One who worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. You see how Paul still maintains the provoking ministry? He says to the Jews, I'm leaving you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes to Justus's house. Why? Because his house was, butted right up against the synagogue. You see how Paul, I'm still going to stick it in these Jews' eyes. So he goes to the house because it's pressed hard against the synagogue. And those Jews, they know what's going on over there. The Corinthians, did they not prophesy and speak in tongues? And you know, they're the only Gentile church that is described about speaking in tongues and prophesying and things like that. Because at Corinth, there was a synagogue and Paul's provoking these guys. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. We're going to look what Paul at in 1 Corinthians. We got to stop. Paul says, I only baptized two people at Corinth. Guess who he names? He names, verse 8, Crispus. Why would Paul baptize Crispus, the chief ruler of the... See, why is Paul... We as Gentiles should not get water baptized. Paul never preached water baptism to Gentiles. Water baptism was a Jewish ritual that started all the way back in the Old Testament. It was a cleansing. When Paul baptized Crispus and Gaius, he did it because of the provoking ministry against Israel. That's the key to the book of Acts. Let's quit the...